thing. It's at the time period when David had sort of established Solomon as king, and he's sharing with him all of the things to do, and David is at the end of his time, and that's the expression of worship as he sees his son Solomon on the throne, knowing that the house of God is going to be built. That's that moment. Those are the taken from that joyful expression after everybody offered willingly to build the house of God, the temple that Solomon would build, all of the princes and everyone like that, as well as David. So that's that expression. And this time for today, I want to continue on sharing sort of a follow-up or a part two from last time, looking at the family of God. And we were looking at the relationships in the house of God with the different age groups. But this time, we want to look at this concept of multiple generations. There's this phrase in the scripture, from generation to generation. And that's the burden for this time. So it's a little bit different. It's a little bit more of the motion of serving the Lord in generation upon generation, of serving the Lord in your generation and also receiving from the previous and passing on to the next. So let's read a few scriptures together. One of them is Psalm 33. This is sort of the main one on the heart. It's in Psalm 33, verse 11. This phrase, from generation to generation, whether for good or for bad, it comes up, I think, 30 or more times. And of course, the word generations, there's a whole word study to do on it. But I think this one, there's this phrase of the heart of God with it. So I wanted to read this. Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of his heart are from generation to generation. So especially this part, the thoughts of his heart are from generation to generation. Another place, it's another psalm. It's Psalm 102, verse 18. Psalm 102, verse 18. And this is more to do with the bringing of something from one generation to the next. So Psalm 102, verse 18 says, "This shall be written for the generation to come, and a people that shall be created shall praise Jah." This shall be written for people that are yet to come. They're not yet even created, it says. So this shall be written for the generation to come, a people that shall be created shall praise Jah. And lastly, it's Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. This is Moses talking in a poetic way, but he says, Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. Thank you. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of generation to generation. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. Let's pray together. Lord, we entrust this time into your loving hands. We look to you in the word of God to speak and breathe on your word and really anoint this time, especially that we can catch your heart, that we can catch your direction. Lord, we pray that you would meet with us, really fellowship with us right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the Lord's heart is from generation to generation. His very thoughts think about multiple generations. God is the one who created us this way. He created us to finish a generation and a new generation to begin. In time, especially after the fall of man, when people would pass away, then we'll actually lose a generation. Even before that, though, generations would come afterwards. Even if there were no death, there would be someone born and they would live for a time, and another person would be born later and live for a time and need to receive from the previous generation. For example, before Adam and Eve had passed away, pretty quickly, before 130 years had even happened, they had had a couple of sons. And most likely they passed on to their sons some things that they had learned from the Garden of Eden. But they were the only ones in their generation of first creation of humans to understand or to know firsthand what happened in the Garden of Eden. And you have Cain and Abel, and they have their experience, which seems to be passed on to Seth. And Seth seems to have learned the lesson of Abel. And as he names his son, he names him Enosh, knowing that men are feeble. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And so he seemed to have caught from the previous generations, even of hearing about the failures of a previous generation, he caught the mind of God, the hearts of the Lord, and he had to catch it from those before him. And then as that passes on, generation after generation, from Adam all the way until Noah, you see a passing down. We barely can catch it, sometimes with the names, sometimes just a wonderful experience, like with Enoch, who caught so much and had an experience of the Lord. But one thing that's happening there is not many had died. All the way until Noah's father, Lamech, Adam was still alive. So Noah's father, Lamech, would have been able to even talk to Adam, who lived 930 years old. Even though Enoch was the seventh from Adam, and then Enoch has his child, Methuselah, and then he has Lamech, and then Lamech has Noah. All these people, up until Noah was born, all of them, many generations after Adam, could have had fellowship with Adam. They could have received from that first generation. And this is God's design. Even without someone passing away, there's still some preserving with an earlier generation. There's still some knowledge to be shared. There's no cutoff needed. There's a continuance needed in God's design. And his thoughts are that way. His thoughts according to time, his design is for generation to generation and on. He just has it this way. And so you see even probably a type of preserving while Adam's alive. There's a course that's happening with mankind. And they discover the end is coming as Enoch discovers it and names his son Methuselah and knows that something bad's going to happen. But Noah himself could have talked to Methuselah. He could have talked to, actually could have talked to Seth. According to how old they were when he was born, he was in the time period where he could have talked to one of the children of Adam at that time. Just bringing this up to say, in God's ways, there's an older generation while we're alive, and it's his design. And there's a passing on and a learning from the older generation. And it's his design even without sin in the world. Sin had not yet run its course on man's bodies up until that time, up until the time of the flood. And so people were living so long. And because of that, they had that good experience from generation to generation. And then as soon as that first generation had actually passed, that's when Noah was raised up. And actually, when Noah passed away, the first one that we know of that was born after Noah passed away, who lived 950 years, was Abraham. All the way, even Abraham's father could have technically met Noah. But if you do the spreadsheet genealogy, if you look at their timeline, the chronology of it all, you can see that he lived so long that all those generations could have heard other things, could have heard of the stories of old, could have heard of the flood. All this, I just want to show that God's thoughts are from generation to generation. And in that time period, then, yes, it almost seems like Abraham is the beginning of a whole new wave of things. Now God's calling out a generation. And Noah was the beginning of a new beginning, certainly, as one had finished a course. So God does raise up this whole other thing happening now that a generation would pass away. But his thoughts are for the continuance from generation to generation. If you think of Abraham himself, there's Abraham, and we always pack him together with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the scriptures, they're always kind of packaged together. And actually, when you read the story, you think of Abraham, and then you know Isaac's alive when Abraham's there because he's born, and Abraham helps him find his wife. But actually, Jacob would have been alive when Abraham was alive, probably up until he's 14 or 15. So he could have met Abraham and could have even heard from him. But either way, all three of these are given the same flow of promise. I'm giving Isaac the promise that I gave to Abraham. He didn't give Isaac's brother that. Jacob's given that promise, but not his brother. There's just this passing on of that promise, of that covenant, from generation to generation. And in those old days, we can still see sort of how this works a little bit. With Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I think we automatically see that Abraham was quite a pioneer, quite a first generation. Though there is much for him to receive of the previous generations, he still has to fight his way to gain whatever he gained. He received some from Melchizedek, who seems to have been before him, and he learned a new name for God, and learned how God is his provision and so on, and how God is his protector. He did receive from some others. He could have met Shem. They were in the same time period. He could have met others. We don't know, though. But either way, he has the lifestyle of a pioneer generation. And in that type of generation, there's a new discoveries, a first time of digging wells, a first time of putting your foot in some ground, a first time of learning of the ways of God. And so he was discovering what faith really was. We see his mistakes with faith, but he's really the father of faith because he's at the beginning spot of learning. Of course, there were those that knew faith before him, but Abraham almost had to rediscover it all because it wasn't quite passed down to him as it ought to have been. His father, Terah, doesn't seem to have caught it. And so Abraham's newly discovering this, and then Isaac is completely different. And this is God's design. Even if you take for a moment and ignore Isaac's personality, whatever it is, whatever his temperament is, just by default of having Abraham as the previous generation, he's called to be in the shadow of that generation for a time. He's called to receive, without much effort, riches from Abraham, the provision, many cattle, even Abraham's warriors and his stewards and servants. He receives also that calling, and he catches it, although, of course, we can see with Isaac, he doesn't quite catch it as he ought to. But he's provided for well. Even his wife, he's helped to get his wife. He's helped with so much from his father Abraham. And this, I believe, is actually God's design. And I think because of this, the Isaac generation is slightly different than the Abraham generation. And God's thoughts are for both of them. And when God speaks to Isaac, though, he says, I am the God of your father Abraham, but I'm your God. He brings him into a first generation experience as far as fellowship with God. And so none of us are ever called to be grandsons of God. We're all called to be sons of God, of course. But in our experience, sometimes we're in a spot of Isaac. And thank God if you don't have to fight all the way to discover new things. Isaac didn't always have to fight to discover wells of water, and he could just redig wells. I think this is something we know of. And unfortunately, Jacob seems to be a half and half experience. In some ways, there's a lot that he could have caught from Abraham and Isaac. And he definitely seems to have caught even early on, even in his tricky days. He caught the calling of something important of God, that there's something to do with the blessings. There's something to do with the covenant of Abraham and Isaac. But because of some lack of spiritual life with Isaac, Jacob had to sort of run the course in both paths. He sort of had to be a little bit of a pioneer and a little bit of receiving from his forefathers, Abraham and Isaac. And I think this is also normal. I think there's times when we're doing a little bit of both. And it's wonderful if Abraham provides so well for Isaac. And Isaac has his responsibility and should also do well with Jacob. But when spiritual connection with God is missed, that heart of God from generation to generation is lost. And then we get a selfish Isaac who cares more for his food than for the heart of God, more for how well one son does with hunting and the provision and so on. That's a man after my heart. You know, Esau was a man after Isaac's heart because Isaac was not a man after God's own heart. And so he missed out on what should have been a passing on, just like his father Abraham had passed on. And so just to bring that up, that in the scriptures of old times, of the original times, God's always had this heart from generation to generation, and he's always had this pathway with humankind to pass on and to learn from generation to generation. He even describes in Genesis, he uses the term generations a lot, and these are the generations of so-and-so, and whether it's the beginning history of them or it's the path that they walked, God's heart is from generation to generation. So this is his heart, and I'd like to just consider first a couple of examples that are probably well-known stories, but that also, I think, show us the differences of a pioneer generation and the generation that follows. Now, one obvious one is the generation with Moses and then Joshua. Now, that would include the Israelites, first with Moses leaving the Egyptian slavery. But with Moses and all of those Israelites, they all are a pioneer first generation. What was there before, though they received something and they knew something of the Lord, they had to, in the movement of God, they had to lead the way out into a new thing, into a new territory and a new discovery. And so Moses was called by God to lead, and all of those Israelites were called by God to leave Egypt. And they had first generation types of experiences. They experienced the Red Sea parting. They experienced the plagues. They experienced war. But they experienced it also with a second generation attached to them, with their children attached to them. And Moses, being of the pioneer generation, leading the way, right attached to Moses is Joshua from the very beginning. And we know that Joshua was a leader from the beginning, because as soon as the Israelites stepped into the wilderness, they run into a battle with the Amalekites. And that's immediately as they're established as a nation. Immediately, they don't have time to train in war, really. They don't have time to even organize that much. They've received something of the Lord, and they've been called out, and they step into a large battle with the Amalekites. And Joshua, the son of Nun, this younger generation, not quite too young, but younger, not quite Moses' generation of, at least Moses' calling to pioneer the way. He's in the shadow of Moses, but probably Joshua was a leader in Israel in the time of Egypt, in that slavery time. Now, Joshua is not one that's born in the wilderness, so we'll mention that in a second, but he is definitely in the shadow of Moses. So he fights the battle. He leads the warriors in the battle against the Amalekites. And he must have been strong, and he must have been courageous, is the only point I want to bring up. Joshua, whether it's by temperament or just by his seeking of the Lord, he had already been trained. He had already become a warrior. He was already known as a leader, so everyone already knew him as one that should lead the way in the charge on the ground of the fight against the Amalekites. And Moses was in the background as an elderly brother with his hands lifted up praying, fighting the spiritual battle as Joshua is connected to him, fighting, connected to what he's doing, fighting against the Amalekites. And I know we know this story, but I just want to bring out the point that Joshua must have already been strong and courageous. He was already known as a leader. When they get to, pretty quickly, through the wilderness, they get to the spot of the inheritance of the promised land. And they have 12 spies to go into the land. Of Joshua's tribe, he's the one that's picked. He is the leader of his whole tribe at that time. This is that generation. And of course, he and Caleb caught it, and they knew the right way. But because of the fear of the giants and so on, that whole generation, that first pioneering generation, had to go the way of the wilderness, and we know that they died off in the wilderness. But they learned of the Lord, and they learned things to do with manna. They learned things to do with the Word of God. They learned things to do with their own failures, and they learned how to deal with the flesh. They learned about victory, and they learned about bitterness. They learned so many lessons. And the Lord had told them, as he gives them the scriptures, book after book that Moses wrote, you can find in there lots of hidden spots where they are supposed to share with their children what they've learned. Even as they do Passover, even as they're given before they escape Egypt, right from the beginning, as they're told how to keep Passover, before it actually happens, the first one, he says, you need to do this every year at this time of the year, and you're going to always tell the future generations what has happened. The Lord's heart, his thoughts, are from generation to generation. And so he built this nation with a lifestyle that's meant to always pass on to the next generation what great things the Lord has done and the way that he's done it. And even to train them in that way, to show them by practice and by doing it together, here's how you know the Lord and here's how you serve the Lord and here's how he saved us in previous generations. Okay, so we have this as a whole generation that grows up in the wilderness. They learn of the parting of the Red Sea, but they never experienced it. They learn about slavery from Pharaoh, but they never experienced it. Some of them that were born in the wilderness. I know some of the generation that went into the Promised Land were probably born before then, not quite the fighting age and so on. But as the other generation passed on to them what they had learned, then that generation gets to be ready. After those 40 years or so, they're ready. And now Moses, it was the end of his time. And as he regave the scriptures again to that generation in a fresh way, with the heart of the Lord behind it. In Deuteronomy, all those same laws come out, but with love scattered throughout, with grace in abundance. And they see what they've learned in the wilderness is not just law, but that it's only by God's grace that they would ever keep the law. And so there's an upgrade to what the first generation had learned, and now they're passing on what things that they have gained in their loss in the wilderness. They pass on through that book of Deuteronomy. And at the very end of it, Moses is telling Joshua, who has been in his shadow all of this time, step by step, on the mountain with him, in the tent with him, always not the leader of Israel. He shares with him, now you're going to need to be strong and courageous. Lead the people. Lead them on. And then when he passed away in Joshua chapter 1, the Lord starts to speak to him. In chapter 1, and the Lord says it a few times. He says, be strong and courageous. Now, why would this be needed? Joshua is, just by his calling, he has been in the shadow of Moses' generation. I would guess that Joshua's temperament was not probably a non-leader or a timid person or a non-warrior, someone not courageous, just because of the battle with the Amalekites. I'd venture to say that this need to be encouraged, to be strong and courageous, came from being the second generation. I think there's something of the Lord that gets built into the second generation where they don't have quite the push of the pioneering generation. Even if you're an outgoing personality, even if you're naturally bold and would be a leader, you get trained to be in the shadow. You get trained to support the Moses before you. You get trained to back them up. And then as Moses is fading out, you need the encouragement to be strong and courageous. All that's prepared, all that's ready of Joshua, all that warrior within him that he has been experiencing, but he's been experiencing it together with Moses. Moses has always been the one able to be with him. And now his calling, his encouragement, his needed encouragement, I would say, without the Lord encouraging him and without Moses encouraging him, he may have not been strong nor courageous. You just lose Moses. You don't have that previous generation that had learned to fight in the wilderness so much. Now, this generation about to come in has learned to fight some, but they don't have Moses. It doesn't have Moses backing him up. And so the Lord encouraged him. I think this is a principle with a pioneer first generation and then a second shadow generation. Shadow in a good way, I mean. Shadow in a way where it's healthy, where you're together, where you're learning to know the Lord just like Moses knows the Lord. Moses was in the tent. Moses would see the face of God, but one other was there also, which was Joshua. He's not missing out. He's not missing anything. He's just together with a pioneer generation ahead of him. And this is the Lord's design. The Lord's heart is from generation to generation. And because of this, the selfishness turned into selflessness with Joshua. So much so that his humility is so in there. He's so broken. He's so willing to submit that now he needs the encouragement to lead. Now he needs the push. And so I think that's an example of the concept of the principle of how this works. Now, another one is with Paul and Timothy. And Timothy also, actually, I'd like to read a scripture with this one. It's in 2 Timothy, and 2 Timothy just has some last words from Paul as he's fading out in his generation and he's finishing his time. And in the beginning of it, in verse 3, he thanks the Lord that he's been able to serve knowing and learning from his forefathers. So he says, I'm thankful to God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. Just to pause here for a second, Paul himself is a pioneer generation. However, that doesn't quite mean he didn't receive from so many before him. He received from the apostles that went before him, but he's a peer with a lot of them. He also received from Gamaliel, his trainer, as he's a younger man, and that was a wise man of God who even knew, don't mess with the Christians. If this is of God, this is what he told the other Jews, if this is of God, it will continue on. If it's not of God, it will fade out. He had some sensing. Anyway, Paul must have received much from him, and he also received from those from the scriptures. But with all of that, he still, just like Jacob, had to rise up as a new pioneer to do a new thing, especially to do the work among the Gentiles. So he has the traits, the character traits of a first pioneer generation. He has that style about him, even though it's not that he doesn't have his forefathers to learn from. Okay, so then he says, I remember you in my prayers night and day. Verse 4 of 2 Timothy 1. Earnestly desiring to see you, remembering your tears that I may be filled with joy. Calling to mind the unfeigned faith which has been in you, talking about Timothy, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded that in you also. For which cause I put you in mind to rekindle the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of wise discretion. Just want to pause for a moment here. Timothy had, even from his youth, even from being a child, he had a grandmother, he had a mother that were strong in the scriptures and raised him that way. And he received much as a young man. At the same time, not quite having a father and being born again as Paul was preaching to them, it seems like from the scriptures, being born, he has a mixed experience in the beginning of a little bit of a pioneer. So what happens with Timothy is he starts to serve the Lord in his assembly, and he serves the Lord in a church group nearby. And when Paul comes through and finds this young man, he's a leader, and he's a preacher, and he's helping the saints in two church groups. Timothy is not hiding in the shadows. Whatever his personality is, which we can glean from the scriptures, he's overcome it. And he is courageous, and he's strong. And as a young man, he was serving the Lord. And Paul grabs him up and brings him on, rightly so, to serve together from generation to generation. And so these two served together for so many years. And now Timothy is in this spot. He's received much from previous generations. And then later, I'll just read another couple of verses in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Before this, actually, Paul mentions to him how he had a deposit entrusted, he entrusted to the Lord, and now Timothy has this deposit entrusted. He also talks to Timothy about remembering the outline of sound words which he had received from Paul. He mentions these things to him, just showing us that Timothy had received the details of teaching. Paul's teaching is so organized. In his letters, you can see that he knows the difference of all of these terms. He knows the differences of the things of God and actually gave us a lot of our abilities to decipher and have sound words for teaching. A lot of his letters are like that. And Timothy caught that, the whole package, how all of this connects together, how to interpret the scriptures and how to understand even the end times and all of these things. He received that from Paul as they're together in all this time. Okay, now chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my child, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard of me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men, such as shall be competent to entrust others also. Okay, so first of all, notice in verse 1 there, be strong. He had already told him in chapter 1, the Lord hasn't given us this coward type of spirit. And now he tells him, be strong. Through this second Timothy letter, a few little hints of it here and there, he basically tells Timothy, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Right here he just says, be strong. But in a sense, he said, don't be a coward, be courageous. Don't be weak, be strong. Now it's going to be difficult, but you've received everything that you need. And he calls him on to take back up that leadership role. Now Paul's passing into the background. Okay, now I just want to bring this up, not to major on this, but just to show us another illustration of a pioneer first generation. Their whole time, they're strong and courageous. By default, they're gaining things. They're fighting for the path. They're fighting for those sound words. They're fighting for the discoveries. You know, Paul had to fight to earn that discovery that the middle wall of partition is broken. Now, with this Jew and Gentile thing, it's gone. Some of the stuff that he writes, he did not receive from the 12 apostles. Some of those things, it's his, he earned it, he gained it. The Lord showed him directly. And he sought the scriptures and found them. Timothy has all of that soundly. Timothy's quite able to instruct everyone, receiving it in the shadow of him. And now, because of that time period, the second generation needs the encouragement to not be a coward, to not be weak in that way, but to be strong and to go on. And because now the other one is fading out and he's there. All right, and also, Timothy's calling is find others. Find others that you can instruct the same way. If Timothy's going to be faithful in his generation to serve the right way, and to serve the Lord just like Paul did, he needs to do what Paul did and not do what others had done in the past. He needs to find others to share all of those same riches with. And not only that, but make sure those others share with another. Here is a real passing of the torch of the testimony to the third generation or fourth generation. You have Paul going to Timothy and Timothy going to another who would go to another. They're looking out, but just passing it one after another, and you're actually caring how far this goes. Timothy needs to care that the one he shares with would also share with another, just like Paul cared that as he shared with Timothy, Timothy would go on to share with others. That's the heart of the Lord. His heart is from generation to generation. Even his thoughts, he's thinking about how that future generation will handle this. He's concerned about it. The Lord is, his thoughts are on it, and Paul's thoughts obviously were on it. And so we see this makeup, or this, it's not quite a character quality, but it's a generation quality that naturally happens when one generation does well and leads the way, and the next generation does well and goes along together with them. There's a support, there's a help, a strengthening, there's a need for both to serve together, and there's a need to be encouraged to be strong and courageous as that next generation has to step up. They are naturally not pioneers, according to the generation that they're built with. And so as you consider them and what they do, they don't look the same. They don't fight the same. They hesitate. They wait for the instructions. They don't seem to catch it as fast sometimes. It just has to be spelled out a little more thoroughly. And so, you know, the temptation sometimes could easily be, why aren't you acting like me? You know, because a pioneer generation, they just seem to be so much stronger in an earlier time. They seem to be so much more pursuing, but they don't have anyone in front of them. And so the roughness of the environment pushes them through, and the Lord does this on purpose. And there's something special about that, and the Lord uses that in their spiritual life to help them to grow faster. But there's also something of the clumsiness that's required in the first generation. They have to make mistakes just to discover the right way. They have to stumble along because it's not always spelled out for them. And so in the second generation, they are able to grow faster as well, but it's because they have it handed to them so well. If it's handed to them so well, they can also catch up. They're not fighting against the tide as much. They're in the flow of the first pioneer generation. But still, they can catch everything. They can grow and mature and have the relationship with the Lord like Joshua did with the Lord because they're so helped by the previous generation. Okay, now lastly, mainly, I've been thinking about the situation with David. And I actually mainly just want to show as a unique example. And you know, we have a conference coming up with the theme about David serving the purpose of God in his own specific generation from Acts 13:36. He did faithfully serve the purpose of God in his generation. But I think also if we take a look at him with this concept of from generation to generation, part of his serving the purpose of God in his generation is that he knew well how to work with the previous generation and the next generation. In a way, you could almost expand it and say, he touched on the purpose of God in the previous generation. He helped the previous generation serve the purpose of God. Or he made up for the lack. And he helped the next generation to serve the purpose of God in their generation. I'm thinking specifically of Saul in the earlier generation and Solomon in the next generation. Now, Saul to us would be a really bad example. But Saul is receiving, he's receiving from those before him. He's coming in as a king at the end of the Judges, and Samuel is finishing out the time of the Judges. And against his own will and kind of against the Lord's will, the people just so wanted a king, probably not in the right timing. And so Saul, trying his best to be humble, hiding behind the suitcases, though he's a tall man, thinking of Benjamin as a small tribe. Sometimes you could think of Benjamin as the best tribe because they're the one, he's the one that was born in the promised land. But you could also, if you're trying really hard to be humble, you could say, I'm just of this small tribe, the one that almost got wiped out. And I'm just, who am I? My family's so small. But actually, he knows. He's a handsome man. He's a head taller than everybody. He's been a natural leader his whole life. You know, when someone's tall in their classroom, they accidentally become leaders. If someone is born at an age where their schooling starts and they're a little bit older than others, they just, by default, end up usually becoming leaders because everyone has to look up to them. And sometimes they're a little older. Naturally speaking, he was a mighty man too. His description is that he's a mighty man. And so he becomes the king. He's supposed to work with the previous generation. Now, in the judges' times, the judges would deliver the people of Israel. He's supposed to work with Samuel to free up the Israelites from all of the bondage that would be happening with the Philistines. And so, doing the right thing, Samuel is trying to instruct him, to have him in his shadow for a time, and telling him, okay, now here's how we fight this battle. Here's how. This is the timing for worship to happen. Do not make the sacrifice before this time and before I arrive. And when you fight this battle, wipe them out completely and leave no soul and no animal. Saul's supposed to be in his shadow, supposed to be receiving from him, learning from him. If he submitted and learned, he would learn the ways of God and that the Lord's fighting style does not match man's fighting style. The mighty man of God fights in a different might than a natural mighty man, which Saul already was. And so, but instead, he kept messing up with this. And he was not enough in the shadow of the generation before him, of the man of God before him. And so he messed up. And actually, he even learned that he's lost the anointing and another would be king. And then another one is anointed, hidden in a hidden way, David. Which most of us, we're going to know this story. But as David's anointed, now David is in the shadow of Saul. And he doesn't start a parade, doesn't start trumpets and saying, I have been anointed as king and dethrone Saul. Saul becomes like an old king. What I mean is, like in before with the judges, like an old prophet. someone who lost the spiritual connection, lost the anointing, lost the spot where they should be. But he's still in the anointed spot, and David respected the anointed spot. And so as David's anointed, he learns the Lord, and nothing, this is something I think we can learn from David, as a generation with another generation in front of him, but he has a Saul in front of him instead of a Paul, instead of a Moses. He has a Saul. So David learns, though. He learns warfare, and he basically learns kingship without being king. And as he's around, we know of the main experience where David is discovered as the warrior with the battle with Goliath. At the battle of the Israelites and the Philistines with Goliath, Goliath calls out one man from Israel to fight him. Now, obviously, all Israel knows who that one man should be. The one man that is a mighty man, that is a warrior, that is one head taller than everyone, that is the best fighter among them, that has slain his thousands, that one man should come out and fight as their champion. But he was a mighty man, but he was a natural mighty man, Saul. And this mighty man, Goliath, was a supernatural, evil, mighty man. There was no match, and he knew it. And he knew he didn't have the power of God behind him. And so instead, that one man that actually did have the mighty man of God reality, David, he comes in as a volunteer soldier, not even really a soldier yet at that time, but he comes in and he volunteers and he steps up as the mighty man of God, fighting in the might of the Lord. And he fights the battle with Goliath and does what the king should do. Now, is David king at that time? Yes and no. Spiritually speaking, anointing speaking, he's king, and he does the kingly function. Nothing hindered him at all. Is he a king, though? No. The position is not there. But just to show, with his right spirit, he had no hindrance to do his kingly duty. And even this duty was the generation before him. It was their responsibility. Now, but the Lord's thoughts are from generation to generation. That means his thoughts are also for the generation ahead of you, not just the generation next behind you. It means that when you're in a generation and you have a generation ahead of you, you care for that generation too as you share the Lord's hearts. It means you pray for that generation to finish well. You pray for that generation and you discover what is their way of serving the purpose of God to finish out their time, and that becomes your prayer. Saul's need is to protect Israel from the Philistines, and so David helps him to fulfill it. And he goes on to continue to help him fulfill it. Right after that, they fight together. He's part of Saul's warriors now. And he goes on and leads the charge, battle after battle, and until it comes to the point where Saul does another mistake. And instead of welcoming in the younger generation and being so glad and so proud and so, in a good sense, so encouraging, jealousy comes upon him. Any of us, this will happen if we're in ourselves. Jealousy comes upon him because, yes, David has slain his 10,000s and I've only slain my 1,000. But this is the way it's supposed to be. If we think of children in a family, do you want your children to be able to beat you in chess? Yes. You know, but if you're a selfish parent and they start to beat you, I know someone whose parent got beaten when I was a kid. It wasn't me, okay? But my brother is a chess champion, my older brother, and he started to beat my dad. And my dad wasn't a believer, and he didn't understand, but my dad would be so upset. Now my dad is completely fine if his grandson beats him in chess. But at that time, you know, like more like a Saul, just, how did you beat me and you're only 9 years old? You know, he's just upset. And if we're in ourselves, all of us are a little bit like this. The selves are selfish, and the selves are bothered, and the selves sort of sometimes want to live our glory days through another generation, but once they begin to go beyond our glory, it sort of bothers us. Once they know a little more in the scriptures than us, does it bother us some? If they have something a little beyond, does it bother us some? We know that's the Saul, selfish style of the flesh. And that's the type of thing we need to deny. But anyway, that's what began to happen. So he got jealous. And then what do we do if we're in the Saul generation experience? We throw spears at the next generation. It's just our habit. So as they're trying to help and play the harp and bring peace to us and serve together and be in the shadow and encourage us on, a spear comes flying through and hits the wall right next to them. And they have to run off. And they run away. They try to come back again. Spear after spear hits the walls and brings the next generation to run away from us and to be afraid of us. And as they're hiding in the caves, if their hearts are right, their hearts are from generation to generation. And even if they have the opportunity to dethrone a Saul, maybe they even are tempted and they cut a piece of the cloth, their conscience convicts them. If you're in the right spot in your generation, you respect the previous generation. And though a spear comes flying at you, you plead with them. You know, David would step out of the cave and show the piece of cloth. And with tears in his eyes, he would say, "Don't you remember me? Don't you remember me like a son to you?" And Saul would weep and he'd say, "Oh, David, my son, what have I done?" And that true heart that does know the ways of God, that's hidden deep down in there, of Saul came out and he walked away and stopped persecuting the next generation. And Saul was warned, and Saul had Samuel to talk to him. He had a peer or even an older generation sometimes, but he had others to balance him out. He had someone to rebuke him, and he was rebuked. And in some ways, Saul would try to repent, but not to the point of the depth of the heart to let go of his position, or to let go of his stance, or to let go of his jealousy, or to let go of whatever. And so even when he begged Samuel, you know, "Turn to me and let me worship in front of the Israelites," it was partially out of selfish reasons. It was partially because he didn't want to be so embarrassed and for all of Israel to know so thoroughly that he's not in the anointing of God. And so he wanted to maintain that face. But if he just went one step further and brought his face all the way to the mud and removed himself even from his need of all of the glory, he would have touched on the heart and of God, and he would have touched on the heart that's from generation to generation. And being selfless, he would have served the purpose of God in his generation. No one is destined to be a Saul. Even Saul was not destined to be a Saul. Even on the day when he's dying on his battle, even on that day as he's calling up a witch to help him talk to the dead, to find out, he's still not seeking the Lord. And as Samuel comes up from Hades in a shock, you know, the witch of Endor is just like, "What has just happened?" Because this isn't her normal style of calling up the dead, of, you know, of evil spirits. But instead, the real guy shows up, and then she knows, "You're Saul." And then what's said to him is just, "You didn't even seek the Lord. You're dying today. You'll be with me down here. You didn't even seek the Lord." It's still, at that moment, he's still not doing it. And you know what happens is a good-hearted next generation, Jonathan, his son, is there in battle with him. Jonathan has the right heart, is doing all the right things, understands David's anointing, understands the purpose of God in his generation, should have gone on to be the best friend of David. Should have gone on to help David fulfill his purpose, the Lord's purpose in his generation. But Jonathan died out with his father in that generation. Jonathan lost his ability to serve the purpose of God in his generation because of the failure of his father. Jonathan missed out. So attached in a good way, with a good heart, he lost it. And he died that day with his father. And David wept over him. And he actually wept over both, because the heart of the Lord, the thoughts of the Lord, are from generation to generation. And David has so much caught that. So David had to finish up in his time, and also as he goes on, he finishes up fighting the battles, clearing the land of all attacks from the Philistines. Serving the Lord, though, in his generation, wasn't just to finish up what the judges were called to do. It wasn't just to bring peace into the land. He was finishing what, in Joshua's generation, should have happened. They should have conquered the land. And Moses had told them in the scriptures, the Lord had told them, "Once you get peace in the promised land, then I'm going to tell you about a place where you're going to put my house and everyone's going to gather three times a year, and you'll know that you're one nation. There's going to be a place, and you'll all call on me in that spot, and you'll all worship me in that spot. And for all these generations, throughout the judges, throughout Saul's time, no one knew of that place because the land had no peace. And David, as he finishes up conquering and fighting and all of these things, in all that time, though, he has been seeking the Lord and knows the heart of the Lord, and his serving the Lord was to discover and establish that place. And as he sought the scriptures and he discovers Melchizedek in Salem and he sees Jerusalem and he sees that city is built on the foundation of Salem and he sees there's where the priest king was and there's where the Lord's name was in those days of Abraham. And he discovers almost just through the Lord directly as a pioneer generation, he discovers there's the name, there's the place, it's Jerusalem. And his first action as king is to take that city from the Jebusites. And he takes Jerusalem and he says, this is our capital, this is our city. And he brings in the ark. He knows the heart of the Lord with the house. He's discovering all of these things and he knows what God's desire is to worship the Lord there. And so we have this Tent of David experience. We have this gathering of the nation and bringing them all back to the Lord. Now, David went on, and we know that he discovered and had the heart for the house of God to be solid. And he saw that, but it wasn't his way of serving in his generation. He had to fulfill the warfare part of this aspect, and he did. And so he's full of blood on his hands. And he did discover the place, and he discovered the heart behind it. He discovered the ark is more important than the tent. So the tent of David was the real house of God at that time. And the tabernacle that had been built with Moses was just an outward form of worship, and it was dead. And all these worshipers were experiencing the presence of the Lord with the ark of God and the tent of David during his time period. And he was like Melchizedek as a priest and a king. Though he wasn't a priest and he wasn't doing the wrong things like stepping out of his boundaries, he served the purpose of God in his generation. All right, now I just want to get to his time with Solomon. Now David became Saul, unfortunately. Like all of us mess up. All of us are in the flesh at times, and none of us are beyond this. You know, David, at one point, he's sitting there on his throne. Things are kind of actually in battle, and his mighty men that he's trained and he's done so well with, they're out. And he's already had the heart for the house of God. You know, Nathan the prophet has already come to him chapters before saying, what's in your heart is right. Later, the Lord spoke to him and said, actually, you got to talk to David again. You're not going to build the house of God. It's going to be your son. So Nathan's already told him this. David's heart is so good. And he has this sin in lust after Bathsheba, has her husband come, Uriah. And this mighty man of God, one of David's mighty men, is the next generation. And David acted like a bad first generation. He acted like Saul. And David's there in his position, but not in his right anointing. He should be on the battle with the others. Even if he needs to not be killed in the battle, he should be out there. He shouldn't just be eating and drinking and other things. He shouldn't just be living as if there's no men dying out there. And Uriah, in a gentle way, as a shadow generation, as a second generation, gives him a light exhortation. And he's like, how can I go into my wife? How can I act like everything is okay? No, I'm going to sleep on the steps tonight. We're in battle right now. How could I live like that? You know what he's doing. He's not just, he's being a man of God. He's there enduring with David. You know, David's got him at his table feasting, hoping to get him drunk so that way he will go to his wife and they'll never know that the child is David's. But instead, this man of God lets the older generation know in a very gentle, meek way, how could I do that? He doesn't say, like Nathan the prophet could, how dare you? How dare you act like this? You're acting like Saul. You're doing this and this. He just appropriately so gives just enough of the hint of what's the reality of God that David could hear it or he could reject it. So David rejected it. And instead sends Uriah out to be killed at the forefront of the battle in a spot. And not only that, he actually gives orders of how to fight. These guys, if you put him in the forefront of the battle, he probably would still be alive. But put him out there and then have everybody else step back. have them do foolish things. That's how he died against his training. But then Nathan the prophet comes to him. Nathan the prophet like a peer to a Saul generation. And this is where I think we need to help each other. When you're with your own generation, not with the generation before you, but all of us have our own peers to work with. Whether you're more mature or not, because of your generation's age, you're able to talk slightly differently. And the Lord has designed this way. Uriah the Hittite is not supposed to be the one to rebuke David like that. It should be Nathan the prophet. And so Nathan the prophet comes to him, shares the story with him. David's ready to kill the man who would do such a thing over a sheep or whatever. And then instead he says, "You're the man, you've done this." And David repents. Here's the difference with David and Saul. David had such a repentance that he continued on. And Nathan tells him right away, "The Lord's heard your repentance and you're forgiven by the pressure." You know, you're forgiven. There's going to be a consequence, but you're forgiven. And so David and all of us can experience the Saul generation problem, the selfishness, the position, the rest that's not supposed to be rest, the no thoughts for the next generation, the no heart for the others. All of us can hit this spot. But if we will listen to a Nathan the prophet, if we will just humble ourselves, we can all finish well like David, who served the purpose of God in his generation. We can all finish well. There's no need for anyone to finish as an old prophet or as an old king. There's no need for anyone to finish in a failure way. All of us should help each other finish well from generation to generation. This is our calling. And whether you're a peer helping a peer out, rebuking one another in the peer way, or you're exhorting someone above, or like David, you help the next generation. And so here's what David's heart is with Solomon. I'll just read something from 1 Chronicles at the last couple of chapters. But David's heart is, he understands Solomon. And he shares with him. There's so many verses I just wanted to read for like 5 minutes to everyone because it is wonderful. In 1 Chronicles 28, 29, but maybe I'll just grab something so we can jump off of it. Now, David first talks to Solomon and he tells him, he explains to him that I wanted to build the house of God. You're going to have to build the house of God. He encourages him to get wise. He encourages him in the ways of the Lord. He encourages him to follow the Lord. But then here, in chapter 29, verse 1, King David said to the congregation, he says to all of Israel around, "Solomon, my son, the one whom God has chosen, is young and tender," or weak. "The work is great, for this palace is not to be for man, but for the Lord God. I've prepared everything according to my power." Now, actually, just take a moment here. In the previous verses, he not only prepared money, he not only prepared the concept, he not only had the threshing floor ground, like this is the spot where you build the house, or the city, or the singers and dancers. He gives the details of, these are the measurements for this court. These are the measurements for the places with the food. These are the measurements for this spot and this spot. He actually had the blueprints of all of Solomon's temple. He had everything so laid out and all of the materials and money prepared. Now, Solomon did have to work with materials off-site and so on. He had to use all of those materials and bring it all together. But Solomon was able to receive freely from David all the blueprints, all the details. Now, here's something of a second generation. It's not easily known. A pioneer generation remembers a little better the first time they hear it because they're earning it. So we have to keep this in mind. When you're instructing someone else, it's spelled out in details. Even things that you're like, you should know that. Solomon, you should know how to do that. David just knows it naturally, supernaturally, because of, you know, that's just obvious. That's the ways of God. You know, but Solomon hasn't read all the awesome books that David's read. Solomon hasn't earned it. He's just caught it. The good thing about Solomon is he has the natural sensing. He knows that, you know, when you break bread, it feels like this. I don't know why. But David has to sit down and say, it feels like that because of this and this and this and this. And here's why we're doing this detail and this detail. Here's why we don't have a this. Here's why we do a this. All the details that you had to fight for that are just, you've taught it enough times, but even though it's been said five times, it just wasn't caught. It just wasn't caught. And the natural experience of a Solomon generation is they need the details spelled out, but they're so willing to receive it. They're so willing and wanting to just know, what is my next step? Because they're not strong and courageous. According to their generation, that push will come later. But in the time when we're together, it's not yet there. And so the details have to be given. Someone's being faithful in all that they know, but you look at them and you say, you should know more. You should be doing this many more steps. But actually, if you just sit down like David did with Solomon and say, hey, buddy, you're doing so well with the things that you know. Let me show a few more things to you. If you're going to be a man of God and serve in the house of God, these are the upgrades to your current situation. These are the things to go on into. These are the details of the house of God, the stuff that just has to be spelled out, the details of the heavenly vision that is just so obvious to a first generation. It has to come down to the nitty-gritty and be spelled out with the Solomon. And so David's heart for his son Solomon, he shares so many details, Solomon could almost not make a mistake. And you know what happens? Solomon makes a mistake. First off, he goes, in his genuine heart, he never caught it. He never caught the ark of God. He never caught the main thing, but he did kind of catch it. But he goes, and just the overflow from his father David's instructions of get wisdom, of be wise and seek the Lord. And so Solomon has this experience in the wrong tent. In the wrong tent, Solomon's there and he's praying to God. And he's in the tent that's all dead and he doesn't even understand why this is not the right place. It's not the tabernacle of David. But he just thinks like this must be right. But instead, when the Lord says, what do you want? And he asks for wisdom to work with his people. And he knows right away, he caught it. His relationship begins with the Lord. All that was shared from David comes back to him as he begins his relationship directly with the Lord without being in the shadow of David. There is hope for a Solomon because the Lord will bring him through. Moses tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. Moses dies. Joshua is still not strong and courageous. Then the Lord meets him specifically, directly, and says, be strong and courageous. And now that overflow from Moses and all those things that Moses passed on, they come through God directly. And that's how Joshua is strong and courageous. All that was passed on from David has to come through God directly. And now Solomon builds the house of God. And all that came through Paul, Timothy caught it all directly and was faithful all the way to the end. And we're in this house of God with generation to generation to generation, and the Lord's heart is for every generation in this room, and the Lord is with us, and the Lord is working with us, and I just wanted to encourage us that his thoughts are from generation to generation. He's doing this great work, and all of us are called to help each other serve the purpose of God in our generation, from generation to generation and on. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we're so glad that you've given us, the generations of old, that we've received so much from those before us, from those in generations where we didn't even meet them, that we're able to receive from our forefathers, Lord, so many things passed on, and that you've raised up those that have been faithful to pass them on to others, and even to the point where we're at right now. And all these things, even our way of gathering, even the things that you've been teaching us, even our way of knowing the word of God, Lord, all of this is because of your heart for us and your heart for all generations. And Lord, we just come to you with our own situation and our own desire to care for all generations in your house and specifically here among us, Lord, and specifically in our time period with what you're doing and raising up a generation that seeks your face. Lord, we're all in for being that generation that seeks your face. And we're all in for helping you to work with everyone that's here and all that are in this time to be part of that generation that seeks your face. We entrust ourselves into your hands, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.